Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. We're in the last section as the translators have divided the New Testament, in the last section of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we discussed, the last 2 weeks actually, verses 7, 8, 9, 7 through 11, where the Lord said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, if his son ask bread, would he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" We, in regard to the ask, pointed out, of course, that if we're talking about prayer, and I think that's the logical application, then we appreciate the fact that it's not an unqualified promise. Ask and it shall be given. Not unqualified. In a number of verses, qualify it, and prayer has to meet certain criteria laid down by the Holy Spirit in order for prayers to be answered. And then seek and ye shall find. We pointed out last week we have to look where a thing is. There's not a bit of need of looking for something that's lost or that we want to find if that thing isn't located there. And the New Testament makes it clear where every spiritual blessing is to be found. Therefore, a person searching for them is going to have to look for those blessings where the Lord has placed them. And Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So they're all in Christ. No man can leave Christ out of his life and inherit the blessings that God has for those who serve him. And then knock and it shall be opened unto you. And we mentioned the fact that these statements are climactic, evidently, in their arrangement by the Lord. Like you're asked where a fellow may live, and then you seek for his house, and then knock on his door. And the Lord is reaching a climax in his in the lesson that he gives regarding our seeking for the blessings that the Lord has to offer. Now we come to Matthew 7 and verse 12. "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And all of us, of course, know this as the golden rule. We quote it a little bit differently with exactly the same meaning. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. I think the fact, or the nickname that's been given, golden rule, this isn't found in the Bible, but I think it's a reasonable name for the thing, a reasonable way to identify it. It's certainly contrasted from other rules by which some men conduct their lives. Over in the book of Luke chapter 10, the Lord told the story of a fellow who was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And they beat him, robbed him, stripped him of his garments, and left him lying on the side of the road half dead. And while he lay there, a couple of religious fellow, priest and a Levite, came by, but they maybe showed some curiosity, but they just went on and left him lying there. And then a Samaritan fellow, a man of a despised race, a man whom the Jewish people would despise, came along and saw the man and had compassion on him, went over, wrapped up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, then put him on a beast of burden, took him to an inn, left him there, at least took care of him for a while, and then left money so the innkeeper could take care of him. But it's been pointed out by those who've commented on the passage that the thieves lived by the iron rule. They were the ones who said, "Might makes right. We have the power to overpower you, overcome you, to rob you. And so what's yours is ours, and we intend to take it." And then commentators are referred to the rule by which the priest and the Levite lived as the brass rule, a selfish rule. They said, "What is ours, and we intend to keep it. You can get by the best way you can." But the golden rule was followed by the Samaritan. He did to the fellow who had been injured like he'd like to be treated if he were laying there on the road himself. The golden rule. He said, "What is mine is yours, and I'm willing to share it with you." The golden rule is the rule the Lord has laid down by which all of us who follow him are to conduct our lives. As you think about the principle, the scope of it is, first of all, I think, something that ought to be considered. A man has three major responsibilities. One is to his God, and another is to his fellow man. And then the third one is to himself. Now the golden rule has nothing whatever to do with a man's relationship to God. Now, I'd have to be understood when I make the statement. We can't maintain a relationship without respect for it. But what I'm saying is that this doesn't have to do with our dealings with God. do unto others, you'd have others do unto you. It doesn't point up. It points out around us to these people that we come in contact all the time. That's the scope of the thing. It doesn't go up. It goes out around each one of us. In the passage, there's not even a hint about a fellow obeying the gospel. And you could read Matthew 7 and 12 from now until the day you die, never learn how to become a child of God. Doesn't deal with a problem like that, how a man forms a relationship with God. And you can read the passage for a long time and never have any faith in Jesus. And I suppose there are a lot of people in this world who practice the golden rule but have no faith at all in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What I'm trying to say is that it doesn't point up. It doesn't touch on a man's private devotions, his study of the Word of God or prayer, things like that. It doesn't touch that side, top or bottom. And it doesn't deal with a man's own personal conduct so much in this sense. And that is that it doesn't touch on drunkenness. If a man got drunk in his own house, I'm not saying drunkenness is right, not even hinting at that, but I'm just saying that it doesn't touch areas like that. That's not the scope of Matthew 7 and verse 12. A fellow could be a habitual liar and all the time just telling big tall tale about what he used to do in the war and such things as that, you know, not hurt anybody. But this passage wouldn't deal with a thing like that at all. It doesn't deal with a man's own personal conduct in matters like that. A fellow could have a mind just as filthy as it could be, just think about bad things all the time, but the passage doesn't touch on that, doesn't teach about that. What it does teach on is how I'm to treat my fellow man. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. It's really a passage that requires a man to change places with the other fellow in his own thinking. And I change places with you and you with me, and then we decide how we treat each other if we were in the other fellow's shoes. And then how I'd like to be treated if I'm in your shoes is the way I ought to treat you in our relationship together. I read one time about Napoleon and his some of his army, men being on a narrow mountain pass, and they met a boy with a heavy burden, a peasant boy with a heavy burden on his back. And one of Napoleon's lead men, one of the fellows up front, screamed at the fellow, the boy, and said, "Out of the way, son, let the general pass," or something like that. And Napoleon said in a firm voice, "Respect the burden." And then Napoleon and all of his men got off to one side and let the peasant boy go by. And the interesting thing about it is that Napoleon came from the peasant class of people. And he remembered the days when he carried heavy burdens along those mountain passes. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. There have been a lot of misapplications of the golden rule, Matthew 7 and 12. Evil men, of course, have had no regard for it at all. Wicked men return evil for evil with no respect whatever for the teachings of Matthew 7 and 12. And without any doubt, the prime example of it is the crucifixion of Jesus. When evil men clamored for his death and the public was fickle, and just a week after he rode into Jerusalem with people acclaiming him, they clamored for his death and nailed him to the cross. And he came doing good. Not one single bad thing did he ever do in his whole life. And yet evil for good was returned to the Son of God. Evil for good. If I said evil for evil, I meant evil for good. And then you see a lack of concern for what the New Testament teaches in worldly people returning evil for evil or good for good. It doesn't take a great fellow to retaliate, and certainly not a great fellow even to return good for good. Jesus one time talked about this principle in a passage we've already studied. Look over, if you have your Bible open, in Matthew chapter 5 to verses 38 and 39. You've heard of it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. We ought to return good for evil. And then Jesus also in the same vein, in 46 and 47, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And so the rule of Jesus is return good for evil. And people around were all the time returning good for good or evil for evil, which doesn't begin to meet the criteria that the Lord has laid down. The Lord demands that we look at the other man's circumstances and then treat him, no matter how he's treated us, we treat him like we'd like to be treated if we were in his shoes. And I'd like to say also, under this category of the scope of the thing, that it does not justify improper conduct. And I think in a moment's reflection, you could see how some people could twist the thing and try to make it justify conduct that wasn't right. So I might like to be flattered. Might enjoy flattery. And so since I enjoy flattery, I'm going to flatter you. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. The Lord's not condoning anything like that. And then you could take it into the extreme area. Like the Lord talked about people whose eyes were full of adultery, just all the time thinking about something bad. And so here was a fellow who would like for some woman to make an advance to him. And so since he wants to be treated that way, he treats her then. He makes advances. You think the Lord's condoning conduct like that? And no, none of us would think that. The Lord is discussing right principles and the fact that people who live on a high plane ought to treat other people like they would like to be treated. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Or another illustration of the misapplication or an abuse of the thing. Maybe I think down the road and I say to myself, now, it would be a shameful thing to be withdrawn from the local church. Be a lot of shame attached to it and embarrassment. And so I wouldn't like to be withdrawn from the local church. I think that's a bad attitude, wrong attitude. But I could think that way, like I'd like to be flattered or whatever. And then I turn right around because I wouldn't want to be withdrawn from. And then when the church talks about withdrawing from somebody, I say, no, I'm opposed to that. I want to treat other people like I'd like to be treated. Well, it's a misuse of the passage. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. An interesting observation is made by some to the effect that philosophers before the time of Christ began to hit around this idea a little, but they always stated the principle in the negative. One philosopher said, what is hateful to yourself, do not to others. What you hate, don't you do to the other fellow. Socrates said, what stirs your anger when done to you by others, that do not to others. But that's always in the negative, you know. What you don't want done to you, don't you do to somebody else. Or Confucius said, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. And so it's always in the negative. But Jesus was the first one who ever stated the thing in the positive sense. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. I ran across a statement that took a little bit of thinking on my part. I'm a little bit slow, I guess, at times, and you might not have to think about it at all. But the statement was, my own self-interest, which so often blinds me to my duty, becomes the very indicator of those duties. Let me read it again. My own self-interest, the things I'd like to have done to me, I begin to dwell on those things. And then they blind me to my duty to other people. But those things that I'd like to have done to me are the very indicators of my responsibility. Do unto others. You'd have others do unto you. You'd like people to be friendly to you. You know, we may leave a building and you say, boy, those are the most unfriendly people I ever saw, and I wish they'd been friendly to me. And then that becomes an indicator of what your responsibility is. Be friendly to people. If you want them to be friendly to you, you'd be friendly to them. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. And the more you think about the statement, whoever the fellow was that made it, it's, I think, a real fine statement. And so my own self-interest, which blind me to my duties many times, becomes the indicator of what my responsibilities really are. And what I think people ought to do for me, that's what I ought to be doing for other people. You know, I get in the hospital and I'm sick. Nobody comes to see me. And I get on a high horse. Nobody came to see me. Not even the preacher was there. And then my own self-interest becomes the indicator of what I ought to be doing. I ought to be visiting the sick. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Get out and do what ought to be done. When I think it ought to be done to me, I ought to be doing it to other people. It's what the Bible teaches about the thing. And I tell you, it's going to take a lot of our fussing away from us, you know. A lot of complaining. Not going to have any ground for complaint. We begin to think of it, I ought to be doing it myself. what the Bible teaches about the thing. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. Sometimes we get the impression, I think, that all the Lord's teaching is negative. I agree that there's a good portion of it negative. And anybody who thinks that everything ought to be positive just never studied the Bible. He's ignorant of New Testament teaching. That's the truth of it. If he talked about everything ought to be positive all the time. But I tell you, there's a lot of positive teaching in the Lord's teaching in the New Testament. And this principle laid down in Matthew 7 and 12 is a positive principle. Do unto others. It's not a matter of don't do what you don't want done. You don't want me to hit you in the nose, so you don't hit me in the nose. You know, it's not negative state. It's a positive principle. Do unto others. You'd have others do unto you. In Matthew chapter 25, the whole chapter is taken up with three stories told by the Lord. One of them is about these five foolish virgins and five wise ones who went out to meet the bridegroom, and when he came, five of them had gone to sleep, and all of them had gone to sleep, and they woke up and began to trim the lamps, and five of them, the lamps had gone out, and they began to beg for all from the other five. And five said, no, this will not be enough for all of us, but you go back into town and buy, and then you can go into the wedding feast. And they went to buy oil, and when they came back, the door was shut, and they couldn't go in. But have you ever thought about the fact that parable is not stated in the negative? It's a positive principle. These five foolish virgins were not locked out of the wedding feast because of what they did. It's basically because of what they didn't do. It's a positive thing. They ought to have gotten busy and made adequate preparation. And it's actually the parable stated in the positive vein. And then you come to the next parable, that is in the same chapter, of the five-talent man, the two-talent man, the one-talent man, the fellow with five gained five, praise to the Lord. The fellow with two gained two, praise was heaped upon him. But the one of one hit at the ground and said, now, here, when his master came back, here's your one talent. I knew you were a hard fellow, so I just buried it and saved it for you. And the one talent man went to hell. But the whole thing is positive. It's what you're doing. Get out and do something. You've got five talents, use them. You've got to use them. It's what the Lord's saying to us. If you've got two talents, doesn't make you less better in the sight of God than the five-talent man. Just get out and use what you got. It's a positive thing. And then you come to the last part of the Matthew 25, and here's the Lord on his judgment throne. He's come the second time. He's on his judgment throne. Before him he's gathered all nations. He's going to separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. But when you read on through the parable, or the teaching it is, you can see clearly that it's set in the positive vein. Why, these on the right hand, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited. I was in prison, you ministered to me. And here are the other people on the left-hand side, and they can't understand why they're there. And the Lord said, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. It's a matter of doing, and the Lord states it really in the positive vein. Get out and do is the Lord's teaching to us. So many times in the New Testament, there's plenty of negative things. Don't do this and don't do that and so on. But there's a lot of positive teaching. We've got to get out and get on the ball. Get doing things is what the Lord is saying. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. In Matthew 19, there's an interesting story. A rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, good master, what good things should I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God. And I've mentioned this even recently. I can't remember what I've done in class another time. But anyway, this fellow thought Jesus just a mere man. And that's the reason he said, nobody's good but God. What do you call me good for? He looked at Jesus, on Jesus as a mere man, so he used the word good in the wrong sense. Nobody's good but God, Jesus said. But if he'd recognized that Jesus is God, then the fellow would have been entirely right that he used the word good. But anyway, Jesus answered his question, and he said, keep the commandments in Jesus' name, some of them. Thou shalt not steal, not commit adultery, and so on. And this fellow said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And then Jesus said, well, if you're going to follow me, you've got to go out and sell all you have and give it to the poor. And the fellow just turned around and walked off, sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. But again, it's stated in the positive sense. And that fellow wasn't lost because of what he did, really. It basically is lost because of what he didn't do, you know. He's supposed to get out and do. And use what his resources in the right way and not be a lover of money. And the Lord really states the thing in the positive vein. There's so much positive teaching in the New Testament. But I would like to say this in this particular category of thinking. That if all of us who intend to go to heaven if we can incorporate the positive teaching in our lives, then there'll not be so much negative things thrown at us. I hope I've stated that in a way that's right. And I believe that's so. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. Over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, "Beside this, giving all diligence," begin with verse 5, "add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge temperance, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. And if these things be in you abound, they shall make you be neither better nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know, we begin to develop the kind of character we ought to have and add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and all of those things, then we're not going to be barren. We're going to be bearing the kind of fruit that we ought to bear. But he said, "He that lacketh these things is blind, he cannot see afar off, forgotten who has purged his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I'm trying to say that we won't have so much trouble with negative things if we get to work on the positive. We're not trying to minimize the necessity of negative teaching or anything of this nature, but there's a lot of positive things in the Bible, and if we get going with it, then there won't be as much need to say, "Don't do this and don't do that," because our lives are being filled with the kind of conduct that ought to be there. One more example. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, the works, verse 19, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, vengeance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunken revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." This is negative, right? I believe this is negative teaching. Don't get involved in this and this and this. If you do, you're not going to go to heaven. That's negative. But now look at the positive side. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Thou shalt not be patient." Did you ever read that? "Thou shalt not have gentleness as a part of your character. Thou shalt not..." And on and on. Nothing like that, you know. You incorporate the positive and you eliminate the negative to some degree. None of us perfect. We're going to have, you know, this wrong, better get that corrected, and so on. Going to have to be a lot of that in the lives of each one of us. But at the same time, what I'm trying to say, that there's a place for the positive, and we can eliminate a lot of negative things if we get our lives filled with the doing of the things that ought to be done. "As you would therefore that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them," the Lord said, "for this is the law and the prophets." Now, let's make some practical applications of the principle. Number one is that ingratitude would disappear. This world is filled with a lot of ungracious or unthankful people. All of us know that's so. And we ourselves may be guilty of being ungrateful too much of the time. But ingratitude is a bad thing. And in some ways, it's worse than retaliation. Retaliation is evil for evil. You hit me in the nose, I hit you in the nose. But ingratitude is evil for good. You've done good to me, and I'm not grateful, I'm not thankful. And I return to you evil rather than the good that ought to be yours as a result of what you've done for me. If I like to be appreciated, if I like to be thanked, then I ought to treat other people the same way. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. The golden rule would erase ingratitude from the world overnight if it began to be practiced by all of us. It's a broad principle, a great thing, you know. And only divinity could have laid it upon us. The principle would do so much to increase respect for other people. It caused men and women to have a high regard for the sanctity of the home. I don't want my wife mistreated. You don't want your wife mistreated. Why then would any of us mistreat somebody else's wife, you know? and all the men and the women who are guilty of breaking up homes have never lived by the golden rule unless they're completely evil all the way through. And if they've got a good home, they don't want somebody to break it up. Don't want somebody coming in and trying to steal their husband or their wife or whatever. You know, the golden rule take care of so much of the evil in the world. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul said, rebuke not an elder. And incidentally, it's my judgment, this is one place where the word elder is used in the generic sense, not in the specific sense, just refers to an old man. But rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. If an old man needs to be corrected, then, and I know how I'd like to be corrected if I were in the same situation, then I ought to correct him in the same way, you know. Or if I know how I'd like for my father to be treated if he made a mistake, then I know how I ought to treat an older man who makes a mistake. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, is what Paul said. And then, if I know how a woman ought to be treated, if I know how I'd like to have my mother treated if she were alive, then that's the way I ought to treat other women. And you, Paul said to Timothy, you entreat the elder women as mothers, and then the younger women as sisters with all purity. Your motives have to be pure and wholesome. And you know, if every young man who's dating would treat the young lady he's going with like he'd like for his own sister to be treated, you know, how much evil in this world would be eliminated? They go, I think, what the golden rule would do if application of it was made. But it's ignored too much of the time. It revolutionized some homes. A man comes in and begins to grouch and fuss and complain. And if he were the wife in the home, taking care of the kids all day and all sorts of that, would he like to be treated that way if he were at home staying with the children on and the husband came in? I mean, what we need to do in the home is to turn the thing around and then treat the other person like we'd like to be treated. And it revolutionized things. And there are a lot of people in the last 10 years who have gone through a lot of sorrow and breakup of homes, and the sorrow would never have come if the golden rules applied. That's all it would take. And there's hardly a breakup of a home in the last 10 years, for example, within our own experiences, that could not have been prevented with one application of the golden rule. Just apply it to the husband and the wife, and things would go great. Christians a lot of times don't live by it, especially in the home, you know. Outside the home, we may be more prone to live by it than we are in the home. And that's a tragic commentary upon us sometimes. Young people don't treat their parents right a lot of times. If your dad spends $8,000 or $9,000 or $10,000 for an automobile, and then he says, I want it driven reasonably and all of that, then you get out and rip and snort and all of that, you know. Whatever, I don't know what the teenage language is anymore. But just, you know. And then you just think about, here I am, I'm 45 or 50 years old, and it's kind of hard to get all this money together to buy a new automobile, and I would want a kid of mine to take it out and tear it up. And kids ought to treat their parents like they'd like to be treated if they were parents. The golden rule revolutionized the homes. You know, your mom and dad say, I want you in at 11:30. You don't get in until 2. Here they are setting up, worrying and so on. Would you like for you to be treated that way? Or they say, I want to know where you're going. You say, this is the only place I'm going. And then you maybe don't even go there. Go somewhere else. You go there just to meet the first requirement, and then you go where you want to go. Would you like to be treated that way by your own kids? We need to live with the golden rule. We're going to be judged by it. Jesus said, the word that I've spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. We're going to be judged with the golden rule. When this life is over, we're going to have to live by it if we want to please the Lord. and be saved in the day of judgment. You know, the rule would eliminate the malicious gossip that goes on. Would I like for somebody to repeat something that's wholly unfounded? All they do is hear it for the grapevine, have no proof of it at all, and it would really destroy me if it's true, and they repeat it. Would I like for that to be done to me? Well, I wouldn't want to be done to me, though I'll not do it to somebody else. Do unto others as you'd have others do it. You'd stop all this malicious gossip that maybe some of us engage in from time to time. It's amazing what the principle will do when you really sit down and think about it. Business affairs would improve 1,000%. You know, fellas got to live. Business is business. They've got insurance to take care of it. You know, and we justify shady deals. Suppose we were in business. Suppose we were the insurance company. That's the way we want people to treat us. You know, this applies, doesn't it, to Christians in every aspect of their lives. It doesn't just apply inside the church building. It applies 24 hours of every day in the lives of every one of us who are members of the church. And so it revolutionized business dealings. Somebody said, there's no need to speak like an angel when you're on your knees and then get up and talk like the devil when you're on your feet. And so we need to live like Christians. Not just pray like Christians, but we need to live like Christians when we're out in the business world. And then kindness, just plain old everyday kindness and courtesy, would improve tremendously if the golden rule were applied. A man will get into an elevator and a woman comes in and he'll take his hat off and hold it until the elevator gets up where it's going and she gets off. Then he'll go down and get in his automobile and the same woman's in hers and she kills her engine at the stoplight and he just raises a terrible racket, you know, for that dumb woman that's killed her engine at the stoplight. Isn't that right? We can be courteous under some circumstances, but suppose we killed our engine, you know. And haven't you really, maybe not the women, but the men, can't you think back within the last year when you have seen your face red, you get aggravated with somebody else, and then within a few weeks' time, the very thing, same thing happened to you, and somebody had to wait on you? But we forget the golden rule. And we don't do unto others that we'd have others do unto. It'd increase courtesy and all such things as that just so much if we'd all begin to live by it. Now, I want to suggest to you, too, that there never would have been any racial discrimination if the golden rule had been respected. And this country's gone through a sad period in our history, in our treatment of other people. It would never have happened if people had respect for the golden rule. And you put yourself in the other fellow's skin cover, whatever it might be, or his racial background or whatever, and then treat him like you'd like to be treated if you were in that situation. The golden rule will take care of a lot of situations. And you know, it's my judgment that the golden rule has probably had a greater effect effect on eliminating slavery in this country than any one other one principle known to mankind. That I believe. And it'll erase the inequities that still exist if everybody in this country would live by the golden rule. And members of the church who still retain bad attitudes are people that aren't living by the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. And let me say then, and before I mention one more point, and that is that this thing just goes into every area, in the home, in the school system. How do you treat your teachers? And it goes into governmental areas, in the community, your neighbors, and so on. And it has application to our situation in the local congregation. There's not any area of our lives where Matthew 7:12 doesn't have application. So when you're talking about our relationship with other people. Now the last point. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we've learned that in some cases the Lord just drastically made an about face from what the Old Testament taught. That's true in some cases. In other cases, the Lord strengthened an Old Testament teaching. And now, like the adultery condemned, the thought in the mind is now, was condemned, the thought in the mind is now condemned. He strengthened some Old Testament teaching. In this case, it's Old Testament teaching. And it's binding now because the Lord incorporated it in the New Testament. Now, I agree, so far as I know, you can't find the words, do unto others, you'd have others do to you in the Old Testament. But Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets. So I know we better search Old Testament teaching because the principle is there. The Lord said so. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, the Lord said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is that the golden rule? If the love of the Bible, in most cases, is that love that is defined by the words active goodwill, not an emotional feeling like you have for your wife or something, but an active goodwill. If that's the love, that's the major part of the Bible, love, then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that the golden rule? Really, in effect. And if I love my neighbor as myself, if I want good done to him like I want it done to me, that's the golden rule. And I may be wrong, but I think this may have been the passage Jesus had in mind. Do unto others, you'd have others do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. It's taught back in the Old Testament. That doesn't, not necessarily for it to be there, but it happened to be, and the Lord is now binding it in the gospel of the kingdom, in New Testament teaching, and it's binding upon us. In closing, let me suggest to you that I think that we've said that it has no application to God. That is, it has to do with our fellow man relationship. But you put yourself in God's place for a minute. And here's God who loved us and sent his own son to die on the cross for us. Jesus gave his life and shed his blood. And then heaven sent the Holy Spirit down to give us the New Testament to guide us. Heaven has done everything possible for us to go to heaven. Now, if we were God, how would we be if people came along and said, no concern. Just let the Bible lay and never read it. And then make any effort to obey the gospel and be Christians and live like the Lord wants us to live. If we put ourselves in God's shoes, we can see that's not the right kind of Christian. It's returned. Evil for us is what it is. We're ungracious, ungrateful, unthankful. For all the pain of the devil, we might be saved. That's what we're saying today, is there are those who are building on Christians to be to obey the gospel. Lord, there are many things you do, and your gratitude ought to motivate you. Your desire to go to heaven ought to urge you to be a part of the family. So we're going to stand and say, well, if you're not a Christian, what you've done, and confess your faith you have, and tell your faith, and you get the tidy of the Christ, you go home and figure out and I'm a part of God's family, and all your sins, and we hope you'll come right now.